Luke, come on up.
Thanks, Dad. I tell you what, this is really special for me to be here. This is home. Even though we've traveled around and done various different jobs and responsibilities, our hearts here. We just love all of you so very much. I was eighth grade when we moved here, and we moved from that little town of Banning out in the desert. And Hope Chapel welcomed this family. And, we looked weird. We smelled kind of funny. And you still loved us. And you haven't stopped loving us. That's the thing. And everywhere we go, we still feel the love and the support from all of you. So thank you all so much for welcoming me here. And it's just such a privilege. I'm grateful to my wonderful wife, Katie. I have three wonderful kids. I'm very excited. I'm hoping for more. So, and I just love where God has led us at this point. We're in Montana now, and when you say yes to Jesus, you never know where you're going to end up. And it's a fun adventure. So make sure you say yes to what He has for you. So I'm excited to walk through some scripture with you together this morning. And will you pray with me before we kick off some things? Will you bow your heads? Father, thank you so much for your presence here. Thank you so much that you're with us. Thank you that you care about us. Thank you that we can let go of many of the troubles and the stress that we have, and we can just be here and breathe and receive from you. And I pray that that would happen. Open our hearts and our ears to hear from you. In the name of Jesus, amen. So I want to show you some pictures, and I want you to see if you can find some of the commonalities among some of these pictures that I'm going to show you. So the first picture behind me is a very famous plane. Anyone recognize this plane? Yes, Spruce Goose. So this plane was intended to be used as a transatlantic flight transport during World War II, but it wasn't completed in time for the war. It's one of the largest planes ever built, 320 feet, built mostly of wood. And in 1947, it had its maiden voyage. It flew for a little less than 1 minute, flew, and then that was it. It just came back down, and now it's housed in a museum in Oregon. That's the legacy of the Spruce Goose. The next picture that you'll see is a series of fortifications in France called the Maginot Line, and this is a series of fortifications built by the French to keep out any German invasion during the 30s. So it was considered impervious to aerial bombings. It had supply networks, barracks. I mean, this thing was state-of-the-art, so intended to have one function, keep the Germans out. Well, the Germans basically went up and around the Maginot Line through Belgium, came down into France, and captured the French within a matter of days. So much for the Maginot Line. The next picture that you'll see, this is a famous boat. I'm sure you recognize that. Yeah, that's the Titanic. So this is the British passenger liner, Titanic. This was the state-of-the-art luxury, fine dining, technology, engineering, all wrapped into one. So this thing was luxurious and amazing. A deckhand said that even God himself couldn't sink this ship. And you want to be careful when you say stuff like that because God may be listening. And sadly, on her maiden voyage, she struck an iceberg, sank. 1,500 people lost their lives, including Leonardo DiCaprio. And we're grieving over that. So, all right, the next picture that you'll see, this is a famous airship. These airships were, you used to be able to see them all over the city skyline back in the day. This is the Hindenburg, the pride of Nazi Germany in the 30s. And this was the fastest way to travel the Atlantic. Again, state-of-the-art, fine dining, luxurious. It was excellent. But sadly, the airship caught fire in New Jersey in 1937. It was all caught on camera. 36 people out of the 97 people who were on board lost their lives. And within a matter of minutes, the age of the airships came to an end with the tragic loss of the Hindenburg. So what did some of these pictures have in common? You may be able to see some of that. All of these pictures that I've shown you were intended to provide maybe superior protection. Some were intended to be examples of modern engineering. Some were meant to revolutionize their industry, be a testament to the human spirit. But instead, they all had a tragic ending, or maybe an embarrassing ending, or just anticlimactic. That was all of these pictures. Now, there's nothing wrong with going big. There's nothing wrong with creating something that's going to bring value to people, that's something that's going to improve the quality of life for human beings. These are things that we should be very happy about and endorse. But where's that line that's crossed? Where's that line when something starts out being amazing, healthy, intended for good, and then that line's crossed when something starts to become negative, it starts to become harmful, it starts to become something that embodies maybe a person or an organization's utter pride and folly and eventual downfall? For our purposes, we're going to look at King Solomon. This is, in history, one of the wisest men who's ever lived, one of the richest men who's ever lived. But what we're going to find out is that even one of the wisest of men, King Solomon, isn't exempt from some of the greatest of folly. And we'll see that here this morning. So to understand the backdrop, we're going to spend a little bit of time in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. You can flip on your iPads, your iPhones. If you remember the setting of Deuteronomy, the setting of Deuteronomy is where the children of Israel, they've been released out of Egypt. They're about to enter the promised land after wandering 40 years. So this is a big moment for them. They're excited. And Moses is going over all of the requirements that God expects of them now that they're going to enter into the promised land. That's typically how God works. When he gives you a gift or a blessing, usually there's an accompanying task or responsibility that goes along with that. And same here, Moses is going over all of the covenant obligations that God's people, as God's people, are supposed to live by as they enter into the promised land and begin their new life. And right here in Deuteronomy, it gets a little prophetic. It begins to look forward to a time when God's people are going to want to have a king over themselves. So let's see what God says through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy of what a king is supposed to do and not do. So in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, says this: "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, and you live in it, and you say, 'I'll set a king over me like all the nations who are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves, and you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who's not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never again return that way.' You shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, and nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." Okay, interesting. Kind of a little odd. Okay. So the three things he's not supposed to do. Three things. He's not to multiply horses, not to multiply the money, the silver and gold, and don't multiply the wives. Okay, so that sounds pretty good. So we're going to see, what does Solomon do with this information? We're going to spend the next section looking at 1 Kings chapter 10. And so we're going to look at 1 Kings. And 1 Kings, the writer of 1 Kings is looking back on the life of the kings of Israel. He's looking back and he begins to kind of reflect on their experiences. And he starts connecting some dots for us as he is looking back on the kings. Now remember, this is Solomon. This is the guy that God shows up to and says, "I'll give you one wish. What do you want?" And what does Solomon ask for? Wisdom. God's super impressed with that. And God says, "I'll give you wisdom. I'll give you everything else that you want. Money. I'll give you status, prestige, fame. I'm going to give that to you." God was so pleased with that answer. So let's see how Solomon handles some of this. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 10. He says this, 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26. Again, the writer of Kings is looking back on the life of Solomon. And he says, "Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And he was stationed them in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem." Verse 28 says, And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew. And the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. Okay. It doesn't sound like Solomon read Deuteronomy. Does that seem like it? It doesn't seem like it to me. He's got thousands and thousands of horses, chariots. Okay. Why would a king do that? It sounds like he's beefing up his army, his military. Okay. So then it's like, well, what's going on here? Is he trying to, maybe he has a very aggressive foreign policy where he's wanting to kind of show some force and some muscle, wanting to push people around. I mean, that's common why nations would beef up their military, maybe to protect themselves from an attack, perhaps. For some nations, they beef up their military as they want to show their own strength, especially to their own people. We're familiar with military parades. I mean, that's kind of the reason behind it, to see like, ooh, wow, look at those tanks, look at the helicopters. We're familiar with that. Do you think God said don't multiply horses because he doesn't like the horses? Yeah, that's right, Silas. No, it doesn't. I don't think so either. Remember the temptation in Deuteronomy that we just read. The nation of Israel wanted a king so that they could be like all the other nations around them. They wanted a king to be like everybody else around them. And that's striking because the whole point of being God's people is that you're not supposed to be like everybody else around you, right? Like, you're supposed to be different. You're supposed to kind of have a different MO than the people that are around you. And the whole point of all of this is that God is saying to his king, I don't want you to be like all the other kings around you who beef up their armies, who use their power and their show of force and intimidation and pomposity, all of this stuff to push people around to get what they want. He says, you're my king. You're not supposed to do that. Very countercultural. Because as all the kings and all the rest of the world do, they trust in their own strength. And your first fill-in is trusting in your own strength. That's folly. That is absolute folly. Trusting in your own strength. What drives me crazy about this, have you ever had God do this to you? When he maybe taps you on the shoulder, you know, says, Holly, you know, you're being a little stingy when you tip people at the restaurant. You may want to just be a little more generous. You know, that 5% minimum isn't cutting it. And the next question that goes through my head is, God, how much more? Right? How much more do I have to be generous? What percentage are you going to give me where I can kind of let you off my back? That's the wrong question to ask, right? Shows the sickness of my own heart. Holy smokes. How much is too much? How many horses is too much before you stop trusting God? The Bible doesn't answer that. It doesn't say this is too much. This, the wealth you've accumulated is too much. The power you've accumulated, it doesn't give an answer. What I do know is this, that for us as God's people, trusting in God should mean something different for us. That success and flourishing should mean different things for us. It should mean that we're actually aligning ourselves with God's purposes in the world, his priorities, his values, living the way he's asked us to live. You remember Jesus said that the bread I eat is just to do the will of my Father in heaven. That's what gets me excited. That's what keeps me going. And sadly, we don't see Solomon doing this. We see him starting to slip a little bit as more and more folly begins to creep in. So let's see what else he does. So in verse 27, 1 Kings 10:27, it says this, the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. So silver, cedars, we're seeing wealth happen. I'm going to just money. It's happening. This is great. And the question is, well, what's wrong with a little extra money? Well, nothing in and of itself, but think about it. How's a king supposed to get money? How does a king gain money? Oh, you guys are smart. Yeah. Yeah, you've been there. Yeah. A king gets money through taxes. Okay? And that's using force threat of force to take away money from the citizens of one's own nation. Or the other option is war, which is using the threat and force to take money from other people outside your nation. The common denominator, theft. But that's a sermon for another time. Invite me back, I'll preach on that one. Okay, what's interesting here, and again, this is countercultural. For a king in the ancient world, they had absolute power. Divine right, the gods put me here, I can do whatever I want. And God's saying to his king, don't multiply silver and gold. He's putting a check on his power. He's saying, the people that I have put under you as king to rule and reign and steward, you can't just abuse them. You can't just do whatever you want with them. You can't just look at them as people to be exploited, objects to be manipulated. You can't just do that, king. That's not who you are supposed to be. And that's our second point. Exploiting others is folly. You all seem super nice, sweet people. I'm sure you'd never do this intentionally to other people that are in your life. But I tell you, it happens so easily in our relationships, in our marriages, in our friendships, at work. It's so easy to look at people like just a paycheck. It's so easy, but man, it happens. And God is trying to bring his king away from this. Again, a countercultural mindset. If you read 1 Kings chapter 12, the issue of taxation is what actually breaks the nation of Israel in two. We find out that underneath all of the cool building projects Solomon did, all of the accomplishments he did, building the temple, his own house, all this cool stuff, we find out he was taxing the people incessantly. And it was crippling them. It was hurting them. And when Solomon passes away, his son Rehoboam comes as king in power in his place. The people come to Rehoboam and say, Rehoboam, will you please go lighter on us? Your father hurt us by taxing us so much. Lighten the taxes, we'll be your loyal subjects. And what do you think Rehoboam does, as all leaders typically do? Increase the taxes. All right. So, and that split the nation in two. All the people went to their tribes and said, we have no more inheritance with David, with Solomon. We're done. Broke the nation in two. Okay, so that's sad. What about the wives? How does Solomon handle the women? So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 11 and see. What does he do? 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. He can't stay away from Egypt. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and then 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart, I feel like I'm repeating myself, was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Okay, guys in the room, you're like, Solomon, you're a wise guy, but 700 wives, 300 concubines, doesn't sound like a very wise move. I'd agree with you on that one. What's the significance of a marriage in the ancient world? Well, it's not like the royal marriages we see, like with Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. That's just kind of more of a show wedding. In the ancient world, marriages were more of a means of diplomacy. It was a way of gaining political alliances, increasing the strength of your own nation. So it wasn't just a show of the king's sexual appetite. I'm not going to rule that out, but that wasn't the primary purpose of all of these marriages. King David, after all, had about 7-8 wives. So, I mean, David did this. That was just common things. This is what kings did. That's how the game's played. But for those of you who are married, and who's married in here? Raise your hands. Okay. When you were going to get married, did people tell you that you don't just marry your spouse, right? Did they tell you you marry the family as well? Did they warn you? One person. Sorry. All of the rest of you are still figuring that out. But yeah, it's true. And it's true then as it is now. you marry not just the person, but everything that goes along with that person. Their religious beliefs, their customs, their gods. And that's why God always said to his people, marry fellow God-fearing Jews and believers, okay? Stay within the fold, because if you marry a foreigner, someone with different gods, that marriage is going to tie you two together and bring these gods into, and you're going to have this mixing, and there's not supposed to be that type of religious mixing and syncretism. But that's what happens. And we see Solomon disregarding these warnings. It's interesting because I think as we just read in this text, we're starting to see some of the reasons why God has placed some of these prohibitions on the king. We're starting to see, as we read in the text, it mentioned the heart several times. I learned this, in a sense, the hard way when Katie and I, when we were married, maybe about a year and a half in, and we had the biggest fight that we've ever had. I'll share that with you now, so maybe you can learn something from it. But Mike Mitchell, where's Mike Mitchell? Is he still in here? Okay, I'm going to blame him. Mike Mitchell calls me, and he says, I love him dearly. Mike Mitchell calls me and he says, we're living in Azusa at the time. It was really hot. We're in this little one-bedroom apartment, no AC, no fans, just a small wall unit about that. And it was hot. It's hot, you know, in LA. Well, Mike says, hey, I want to come bless you, and I want to give you a ceiling fan. I want to put it inside of your apartment. And I thought, hot dog, this is awesome. Thanks, Mike. Let's do this. Well, so Katie says, that's fine. Just make sure to get permission from the landlord. Oh, okay. So I call, and wouldn't you know, this was the 1 week, they weren't answering their phone. I tried calling over and over, trying to get permission. And finally, we're like the day before Mike's going to come, and we're kind of talking like, no, she's like, I think we shouldn't do it. We don't have permission. I won't ask you who agrees with her, okay? It's all over and done. But and I'm thinking, no, let's do this. This is a blessing. And the landlord's going to love it. It's going to be fine. No, I think we should. And I said, no. And I just kind of threw, you know, the husband card down and said, oh, we're just going to do it. I thought that was the end of it. So, you know, I'm at the store and I'm picking out a fan. Hey, Katie, what kind of style fan do you want? And it's like crickets on the other end of the line. So Mike comes, he installs it. He's a huge blessing. It was great. We're going to bed that night. Our fan's going. I'm just proud of myself, feeling great. And Katie's just quiet. And so we go to sleep. I put everything in my man nothing box and I go to sleep. Katie wasn't able to go to sleep. So I start feeling this tossing and turning, and I start feeling moves and this, and blankets are starting to get kicked and go all over the place. And I'm like, what in the world? And she's getting up, she's getting water, she turns off the light, she turns on the light, she's trying to read her Bible, she's trying to pray, she turns off the light, tries to pray again. And this goes on till 3 in the morning. And finally I go, Katie, what in the world? Like, what's going on? And she goes, I can't sleep. We had a fight. And I'm like, we did? She goes, yeah, we had a fight and I can't sleep. And I thought, no, that's silly. Of course you can. Just try it. Just close your eyes. I like to think I've come a long way since then, but. So she goes, no. And I said, is this about the fan? She goes, no, it's not about the fan. And finally the lights are clicking on. Oh, it's not about the fan. Wait, it's because you felt that I shut you down. You don't feel valued. Oh, oops. You didn't feel that I made you an equal part in this decision-making process. Oops. Wow. Holy smokes, it wasn't about the fan. And finally, we talked it through. I said my apologies. And then we went to bed, and that was it. And the landlord was very happy to have the fan. I didn't mean to put that in there. The point. Pull up. The point of this was that it wasn't about the fan. It was about our relationship. It was that I was not listening to you. And do you guys know God really cares about you? Did you know that? Did you know he's a jealous God and that cares deeply? Did you know that he wants He loves you so much. Jealous means he's zealous for the integrity of his relationship with you. He doesn't want anything to get in the way between you and him. And we see that here, that Solomon in all his wisdom committed great folly. His multiple wives drew his heart away. They were good things. Horses, great. Women, wives, good things. Money, good things. But he put his trust in those things. And your point three is even trusting in good things. Even trusting in good things can be folly. Can be folly. So what's the antidote? You know, actually, Deuteronomy chapter 17, right where we initially read, had an antidote. It had a game plan for the king to stay on track. I don't know if Solomon did this or not, but we're going to read what he was supposed to do. Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, it says this. Now, it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. He shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and the statutes, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. He was supposed to have the law written down. He was supposed to study the law. He was supposed to study it, dwell upon it. And he was also to do it in the midst of the Levitical priests. They were supposed to be there as well, helping him. This is challenging for me because I've been realizing in my own life, I like to say, hey, man, just me, God, me and you. I just need the Bible. I'm good. And I realize I need people as well. I actually need people to keep me on track. I can't do it alone. If you want to go fast, do it by yourself. If you want to go far, have people with you, and you'll go far. Solomon was supposed to have these things in place in his life. And I want to challenge each of you today to have these things in your life. Yes, spend time in Scripture. Yes, get to feel and know God's heart, but also you need a community of people who are going to love you and give you some honest feedback. And what better place than here at Hope Chapel and the sweet, amazing people that are here sitting with you. Do you think Solomon thought he was doing the right thing?
No.
I love you. Do you think you're a smart kid? Do you think he thought he was doing the right thing? I'm a king. That's what you do. That's how the game's played. You beef up your military. You tax people. You take what you want. You get the wives. Hundreds of them. That's just what you do. Do you think he thought he was helping? I think so. I think he thought he was, if you were to ask him, I bet he would have thought, yeah, I'm doing the right thing. I'm doing the best. But it wasn't what God had asked him to do. It wasn't the way God had asked him to live. It wasn't truly life-giving. It wasn't truly good for the people that he was responsible for. And each and every one of us have people in our lives, gifts from God that we are responsible for. And if we don't follow God's directions, we may end up hurting the people that we have been asked to help and to care for. Solomon's kingdom split into two after his death, never to be restored. The temple, his house, all the building projects that he did, gone, done. Archaeologists they haven't really found much by way of his legacy in terms of archaeological evidence and findings. But what they did find is something else. Archaeologists found lots of this. Do any of you who own horses know maybe what you're looking at? Yeah, horse troughs. Yeah. These are stables. Solomon's stables. For all of his horses, for the thousands and thousands of horses that he had, these are all the stables that they found. Plenty of these stables. Interesting. The one thing God said, don't multiply horses. And this is what's left of his legacy. Kind of sad. What word better to describe that than folly? Just folly. Holy smokes, folly. Will you bow your heads with me? And let's just take a little moment to respond back to God. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Your word is life-giving. We don't want to have the short-term legacy like Solomon. We want to have a lasting legacy and walk in wisdom. And so, Father, I pray that you would comfort us and speak to our hearts and our minds. You would draw us closer in your grace and mercy. God, convict us where we need to be convicted. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. Bring people alongside in our lives who can be a life team for us, God. Thank you for speaking in your scriptures. I pray a blessing over everybody here this morning at Hope Chapel. Thank you for opening our hearts and our ears to hear and receive from you. Help us to live for you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
It's been an outstanding morning. Luke Harmon, thank you for a well-delivered message. What a great truth. Don't we love learning from somebody else's folly, huh? Wow, may we all traffic in just wisdom, really of a great word. And what a reminder would have been helpful for any king in Israel, Deuteronomy 17, to always have the word of God read to you. You'd have the priests, or let's just say the Christians, read it with you. That's helpful. would have been helpful to follow that pursuit. Have those Christians around you. That's the beauty of church on Sunday. We come in and we realize, oh yeah, I am a follower of God. I am a God-fearing man or woman. That's why Hebrews says, let's not us forget or forsake the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some might be. It's helpful for have that spiritual check of reality, isn't it? It's like, yes. And the other thing that I just made some notes on and the element, how much money is enough? I think Rockefeller said, well, just a little bit more than I already have. But the idea of it is what's the stopgap of armament or possessions or wealth? I think the barometer would be when we stop trusting the Lord. That's the barometer. When you finally have enough to where you have no more worry, is that a good thing? Solomon had a lot, and his end did not end well spiritually. So just check for yourselves. So it would say, if I just had a little bit more in the bank, if I just had this living arrangement going on, I think I would be able to sleep better at night. Let me pray off that blessing. That blessing would be, Lord, let me find my rest in you. Let me find that peace I'm looking for in something else. Let me find it in you. That's what Jesus said. In John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world give do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So may the peace of the Lord keep you, preserve you. Before I pray off that blessing, I'm going to invite Luke and Katie, and let's just clean out all my children and go to the double glass doors. Holly and Emily and Mike, would you go? And it'd be a great way to just celebrate the dedication and the delivery of the message. Ainsley, you'll go ahead and take all of them as well. Let's have our honored grandparents, the Sanders, as well as Grand Dolly. And that way you can shake their hands and just see my children together for one lasting legacy. How's that? It'll be great. Well, Father, we love you and we want to thank you for your goodness to our lives. And it really is, what an outstanding experience. We have heard the Holy Spirit speak some things to us. And one of it is, you're always with us. We will not fear. You will always provide for us. We will never go without. And you are our sustainer and our healer. And we receive that. And be blessed, dear ones, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I want to thank you for joining us today at Hope Chapel, Huntington Beach. It's our desire to share Hope Chapel's teachings globally. And we'll be excited to hear how they are empowering others to live for Jesus. If this message has brought you closer to Jesus, we'd like to know. Email us at office@hopechapelhb.org. And if you would like to support this ministry financially, you can give online securely by clicking the Give button above. If you're interested in Hope Chapel contacting you, fill out the Get Connected tab below. Whatever season of life you're in, we want to go through it with you. Again, thank you for joining us.